Good morning.
Morning.
Well, you're a little close here, aren't you?
Yeah, the teacher put me under the front of the room so I can't make a face at that.
You're going to be okay there?
Yes, sir.
Lord, help us to receive your word in the spirit it is given, Lord, that for correction, for reproof, for knowledge and wisdom. May your spirit be upon all of us, Lord, as you speak to us today. In Jesus' name we come. Amen. Benjamin Franklin was a statesman. He was an inventor also. But he was also a great correspondent, and he got letters from all over the world coming to him. One day, he received a letter that could well have been the most important letter ever to come to him. It was from the well-known British preacher, George Whitefield. He writes, "I find that you grow more and more famous in the learned world, as you have made such progress in investigating the mysteries of electricity. I now humbly urge you to give diligent heed to the mystery of the new birth. It is a most important and interesting study, and when mastered, will richly repay you for your pains." This was written to Benjamin Franklin. The new birth is one of the topics that's in John chapter 3. And in this chapter, we're going to see Jesus in three different roles. And we're not going to be able to cover them all today, unless you want to stay right up till 6 o'clock. But three roles he's in. He's in the role of the teacher. He's in the role of the bridegroom, and he's also in the role of the witness. We're going to begin with, of course, the first one, Christ the teacher. John chapter 3, I'm going to read the first three verses. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him.'" And it's almost like on verse 3, Jesus interrupts him. And he hasn't asked the question yet. And Jesus answers and says to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus is in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. He does miracles there. He teaches. And Nicodemus is one of the people that's so impressed with the signs that he saw that Jesus did, that he comes to him at night. Now, don't put a lot into this coming at night. I have read so many commentaries that, oh, he was embarrassed and he didn't want anyone to see him, so he came at night. Not necessarily. Jesus was crowded by throngs of people all day long, right? Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was on the Sanhedrin. He was busy during the day. How many here are busy during the day? So he came to him in the evening when it was quiet, when maybe it was just one-on-one, and he could really talk and listen and learn. So there's not a whole lot in there. Don't go there. But he does miracles, and he teaches, and he comes to him. He was a religious man. He was educated. He was an influential man. When he talked, people listened. His nickname was E.F. Hutton. No. He wanted to know more about Jesus and about the doctrines that Jesus taught. And Jesus said, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom. If there was anybody that did not have to be born again, it would be the Pharisees, wouldn't you think? They knew the law, they followed the law. Even though Nicodemus was a Pharisee, he was a ruler of the Jews, a teacher. He was drawn to Jesus. He realized keeping the law is not enough. There has to be something more. And that's what he comes. He realizes this divine authority that Jesus spoke in. Because he says, we know that you are a teacher that come from God. So he recognizes his divinity. That's the place we all have to come to. We have to all realize Jesus' divine authority over us. We have to be drawn to him by the Holy Spirit. The word draw, Jesus, knowing all things, interrupts him immediately and answers him before he asks his question. His question is, how can I enter the kingdom of God? But Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God. And Christ goes right to his heart. Verse 3, he says, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's flat out. That's it. No more. But to instruct Nicodemus, who is used to teaching, our Lord uses four different illustrations. He uses birth. He uses the wind. He uses a serpent on a pole. And then he uses light and darkness. And all these illustrations he uses. And we're going to begin by looking at birth. And Jesus began with what Nicodemus and everyone else was familiar with, birth. Everyone knows the birth experience. Now, most of us don't remember it. I don't. But I've seen it in others, so I know what it's all about. He uses a word in verse 3, and he uses the same word in verse 7 here. And he uses the word again. It's the only place that this word again is translated above. From above. The word is anothen. And it means from above. Now later on, a couple more times, the word anothen is used, but it's not used as from above. It's used as being first or before. It's used twice here. Strong's numbers 509. Yeah. In this translation, it means from above. Now, all us human beings have experienced, here you go, Tom, experienced natural birth on earth, or you wouldn't be here. But if they expect to go to heaven, if you expect to go to heaven, you have to experience a supernatural, spiritual birth. And it comes from above. This well-educated leader, Nicodemus, he didn't understand what Jesus said to him. Nicodemus answers in verse 4, he says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter again into his mother's womb and be born again? Well, even if he could go back into his mother's womb and be born again, he would still be born of the flesh a second time and not of the spirit. So that doesn't count. Jesus was speaking of a spiritual birth. Nicodemus is thinking of a physical birth. It's no different today. Go out and talk to some people. Talk to them about being born again. And what do you hear? Well, you know, my grandfather was Catholic, I was Catholic, and I know all about that, and I'm going to heaven. Or my great-great-grandfather was a Christian, and we've been Christians all our life, and we go to church, and I've been through the rites of baptism and confirmation and so on. That's what you hear. But Jesus goes on to explain what this is. None of that counts, if you want to get down to it. Jesus answered in verse 5. He says, and he's emphatic on this, because he says, most assuringly, means you better be listening, Nicodemus. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Big exclamation point. That's it, Nicodemus. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. To be born of water speaks of your physical birth. That's what Jesus is talking here. But to be born again doesn't mean you're born again. It means you're born from above. He was not teaching about baptism here. In the New Testament, baptism actually is connected with death. You die. That's why we submerge you. The old you is dead, and you come up a new person. But no amount of physical water can affect a spiritual change in your body. The emphasis in John chapter 3 is in believing. Keep that word in your mind. Believing. I believe. Salvation comes through faith. The evidence of salvation is the witness of the Spirit in your life. That's why you're different. The Spirit is living in you. It enters your life when you say, I believe in Jesus Christ. Now, water baptism is, yes, part of our obedience to Christ. But don't make it essential for salvation. If it were essential for salvation, then all the Old Testament saints weren't saved. The thief on the cross was not saved because he wasn't baptized. But yet, as Alan said this morning, what did Jesus say to him? Today, you're going to be in paradise with me. Not after you get baptized when you get down off the cross, because he wasn't coming down off the cross alive. Nicodemus, I bet, had a surprised and bewildered look on his face. Because the Lord says to him in 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Look at that verse. He did not say, we must be born again. He said, you. He excluded himself because he's separate from all sinners. He didn't sin. Birth involves life. Spiritual birth involves God's life in our life. The opposite of life is death, yes. The person who has not believed on Jesus Christ does not have God's life, does not have abundant life, does not have eternal life. Well, he may have eternal life, but it's going to be in the wrong spot. The only way to enter God's family is through this new birth. This is what John's saying. This is what Jesus is saying. You must be born again. He uses another illustration, wind. verse 8. Jesus is still talking to Nicodemus, and he says, the wind blows where it wishes. And you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Now, this is an educated leader, a ruler that teaches Israel. How can this be? He says. And Jesus says to him, are you the teacher of Israel? And you don't know these things? Most assuredly, again, very emphatic here, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And then he goes on and he says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. He's speaking of himself here. Now, some of you know the word wind in Hebrew and in Greek can be translated spirit in both languages. And like the wind, the spirit is invisible. But it's one of the natures of wonder that I don't like. Wind is so powerful, it does more damage. Spirit is powerful. And you can't predict its movements. I sit on my porch in the morning and most of the time in the evening, and I see the wind blowing this way, and then all of a sudden it's blowing that way, and then it's coming at. It keeps changing directions and going this way. And how do you predict it? Well, you can't predict the spirit either. That's why he uses this illustration. And when Jesus used this symbol, Nicodemus, knowing the scriptures now, because he taught them, he probably remembered Ezekiel 38, 1 through 14. It's the story where the prophet saw a valley full of dry, dead bones. And he was told to prophesy to the wind. Wind, spirit. The Spirit came and gave life to the bones. It was the combination of the Spirit of God and the Word of God that gave life. This new birth from above, it's a necessity. It's like air. We can't live without air. I can go maybe 60 seconds holding my breath. After that, I'm done. Jesus said, you must. Not maybe if you want to. You must. This is required. The whole nation of Israel, including Nicodemus, was dead and hopeless. They needed life of the Spirit. This knowledge that Nicodemus had should have given him this light. He should have realized this. Teacher of the Jews, he knew all the facts of the scriptures, but he didn't understand the truths. And there's a difference here. That is still happening today. Jesus goes on. He talks about a serpent now. 14, 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The story of the serpent on the pole is in Numbers 21, and it was familiar to Nicodemus. It's a story of sin, is what it is. The nation of Israel rebelled against God, and so they had to be punished. God sent fiery serpents, They bit the people, and the people died. By the thousands, they died. But Moses comes in. So it's also a story of grace. Moses intercedes for the people in behalf, praying to God. And so God tells Moses, okay, make a brass serpent and put it on a pole. Lift it up. And when the people look at it, they'll be healed. They didn't have to pray to it. Just look at it. By faith, they were saved. As that serpent was lifted up on the pole, so the Son of Man, the Son of God, is going to be lifted up on a cross so all to see that if they would look to Him, they too would be saved. Now, Israel had a serpent problem. Their solution was not to kill the serpents. Their solution wasn't to take medicine for the bite that they had. Their solution was not to ignore, there's no serpents, maybe I won't get bit. Their answer was looking by faith at the uplifted serpent, and they would be healed. This whole world is bitten by sin. Romans tells us the wages of sin is death. God sends His Son to die, not only for Israel, but for every one of us, for our sin. So how is a person born from above? How are we saved from eternal perishing? By believing on Jesus Christ. By looking to Him in faith. I know you remember stories. I have one. On January 6th, 1850, a snowstorm just about crippled the city of Colchester, England. A teenage boy was unable to go to his church because he couldn't get there. So he made his way to the closest nearby, and it was a primitive Methodist church, where a ill-prepared layman preacher substituted for the normal preacher, because he couldn't get there. The text he was in was Isaiah 45, verse 22. And that text says, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Now, for many months, this young man had been miserable under a deep conviction in his life. And even though he was raised in a church, because his grandfather was a preacher, his father was a preacher, he didn't have that assurance in his soul of salvation. Now, the unprepared substitute minister, not having much to say because he didn't think he was going to be speaking that day, he kept repeating himself and the same scripture. And he says, "A man need not go to college to learn." He shouted that out. "Anyone can look. A child can look." And about that time, he spotted the young guy. And he points at him and says, "Young man, you look miserable. Look to Jesus Christ," he says. That young man did, in fact, look to Christ from that day on, and he became Charles Haddon Spurgeon. If you don't know him, he became a great preacher. God works in such mysterious ways. He causes this snowstorm that the minister can't get there. The boy can't get to his church. He comes in. Some guy is standing up there that didn't have a sermon, but says the right word, and that guy goes to Christ. And God used him enormously throughout his life. Listen to what the Spirit is saying to you. The difference between perishing and living, the difference between condemnation and salvation, is Jesus Christ. He came to this world as our Savior, each one of us personally. And he died on the cross. He became that uplifted serpent. And all you need do is look to him. Just trust him. Hear what's being said here. You don't have to go to college and study God's word. You don't have to memorize verse and chapter and quote. You don't have to know Hebrew and Greek. All that is okay, but it will not give you eternal life. All you need to do is look to Christ. He's our Savior. We come to John 3:16. I don't even have to read it because you all know it memorized. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Thank you. That verse is so powerful that out of the 774,746 verses in this book, it's probably the one that's used most often in evangelism. The key to salvation. The way to being born again is believing in Jesus Christ. This is the provision that God requires. That's why the word must is used. He requires to be born again. And when you, and when I, when we, by faith, believe in Jesus Christ, that he bore the judgment of God for our sins, that his death on the cross, and we receive him into our life, the Spirit of God comes into you and you become a new creature. You are born from above. You're a child of the King. And what does the child of the King do? He inherits the kingdom. Everything the King has is yours. It's mine. Don't forget this. Well, John's chapter, his whole book, Gospel is Love. So, the love of God is limitless. It embraces all mankind. I don't care who you are, what level you are, I don't care what you've done. God's love is there for you. He loves you. No sacrifice was too great for him to show us the intensity of his love. How do you show your intense love for your children? Well, sometimes you punish them. A person that doesn't chasten his children doesn't love them, because he just lets them grow up wild like weeds. God loves us, so he chastens me sometimes. But to show his intense love, the best that he had to give, he gave. And that was Jesus Christ. He gave himself. When Abraham went up on the mountain to obey God by sacrificing his son, Isaac. And Isaac said, "Where's the sacrifice, Dad?" What did Abraham say? He said, "God will provide himself a sacrifice." And he did. He provided himself in the person of Jesus Christ. 17 says, "God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because," this is important, "he who does not believe in Jesus Christ is condemned because he doesn't believe in him," is what he's saying here. When we stand before Almighty on Judgment Day, he is not going to point out every lie I told and the things I've stole and the things I've done. He's going to look at you and say, "Did you believe in Jesus Christ, my son?" And, "Well, yes, I did, Lord. Then your name's in the book. Enter into the kingdom." But those that murdered and killed and raped and stole and did all that stuff, he's not going to repeat those sins. He's going to say, "Did you believe in my son, Jesus Christ?" And they're going to say, "No." And he says, "You condemned yourself." Here it is. You condemn yourself by not believing in Christ. God the Father sent God the Son to bring salvation, hope, and healing to the world. But there are consequences to John 3:16. Anyone who rejects, anyone who refuses to believe, they make their condemnation certain. Books closed. The fourth illustration that Jesus used was light and darkness. Verse 19 through 21. "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." Why will sinners not come into the light? They are drawn to the darkness. They love it more than light. They want to persist in their evil deeds. And you do that stuff in the darkness. Because if you do it in the light, people see it. The closer the sinner gets to the light, the more the sins are exposed. When we think of the love of sin that sends people to hell, I often think of notorious sins. You know, murder and rape and molesting children. And I mean, horrible stuff. But the simple demand to be the Lord of your own life is enough sin to bring you to condemnation. I am the master of my soul and the captain of my ship. Wrong. That will bring you to hell. I want to close with this. If we were asked to read to a dying man who did not know the gospel, we should select John chapter 3. It is the most suitable one for that occasion. And what is good for a dying man is good for all of us. Because that's what we are. And how soon we may actually be at the gates of death, none of us can tell. C.H. Spurgeon wrote that. I said C.H. Spurgeon wrote that quote. Jesus provided us a way to eternal life. All we need is look to Him. I will say, if there is anyone who is not positively, absolutely sure of their salvation, if there is the slightest notion of doubt, then step right up here into the light and receive Jesus Christ right now. Do not wait. Because death comes unexpectedly. Why wait? I mean it. Come up now if you have the slightest doubt.